He fell on his face, giving thanks. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's start with a secret this morning, a password, really, but it's hardly the 1, 2, 3, 4, which they say most people use for their cell phone and the internet and the rest. And then, after we do that, I've got a rubrical riddle for you about the Mass. The times of persecution, the catacombs, the first centuries, private homes. How did you get in to Mass? There was a doorkeeper, a porter. That's still one of our minor orders. Our seminarians are working their way up to that. And he'd poke his nose out at you, and you had to know the password. You had to say, Deo gratias. Then he'd let you in. Thanks be to God. How fitting, really. It's the password to paradise, and not just heaven. The gratitude attitude, they call it, all life long. The bishop, remember, used to terminate the scripture readings before they were fixed in the books of the Mass, and he would do that by saying aloud, Deo gratias. We say it still today after the epistle is said or sung, and then at the end of Mass, at the Ite Missa Est, and at the last Gospel, Deo gratias. How fitting. God has let you in. He has let you in on the letter, the epistle. There's a word for you there. A blessing, surely. Maybe some encouragement. At times, a correction. And Deo gratias is your answer. It's also a short profession of faith. St. Paul ends today's somewhat difficult epistle. As you followed along with me at the altar, you may have seen that, by saying that it was faith in Jesus Christ that was to impart the promised blessing to all those who believe in him. And what else would you expect to say after an epistle? But thanks be to God. But you know, it's not easy to get a Deo gratias out of people. We forget God. We blame him. But thank him? Not so much. Here's the riddle. You know how every part of the Mass, the merest gesture of the priest's hands or his eyes, his head, we've been doing that these weeks, are precisely prescribed with some sort of a meaning, a significance. But there's one part which isn't. The priest is on his own. When he's finished the epistle, he stopped reading, he needs the server to say Deo gratias. But if he's not on the ball or listening, how does he get him to say that answer? They say in the old times, sometimes he would turn around and catch his eye. But generally today, the priest, do you ever notice, puts his left hand out for just a moment on the altar so that he'll say, thanks be to God, and then get up and then go over to change the book to the other side. He puts his hand out, a bit like they used to do in the old days, to signal that you're making a turn. That's the cue for thanks be to God. How do you get people to say thanks to God or man? It's never been easy. Well brought up children used to sit at the kitchen table and write thank you notes, but it's a dying art. They're too busy, and mom is too busy as well. Still, we don't give the gift to get the thanks. That's what we'll say. but it's nice to know you've got. I just wanted to make sure you got the gift. We'll say that, but really, it's a little word of thanks we're looking for. That's human nature. Our blessed Lord himself, who took his human nature of his virginal mother, Our Lady, our blessed Lord himself, for once in today's gospel, permitted himself a moment of resentment. His own people, his fellow Jews, not one of them came back to give thanks. Only this half-breed, a Samaritan. Our Lord was a Jew, and the Jews were very conscious of race. They were, of course, back then, the chosen people. Always say thanks, one way or another. Catch somebody, give them a call. Text them if you must, that would work, or an email. You could even do it the old-fashioned way. I'm sure they wouldn't mind a note in the mail. But say thank you. St. Augustine says, we cannot think or say or write anything better or more pleasing to God than thanks be to God. Now, having thanked God, we're meant at this part of the Mass to pause for a bit to let it sink in, this epistle, instead of rushing over to the gospel right away. So the priest reads some verses of the psalm, a prayer, remember, and this gives, at low mass, the server time to get up, to go and wait at the priest's right side to move the book. And at high mass, these psalm verses are chanted, as today, simply, as a rule, to allow us a bit of time to reflect, like pausing after you've read a paragraph, as well as to cover the action of the ceremonies. Because at a high mass, well, there's the procession to organize with the incense and the candles, and at some masses, there's even a deacon and a subdeacon to deal with. At a low mass, it's just the server by himself moving the book to the other side to indicate, what does that mean? That the light of faith, having been rejected by the Jews, they're the nine in today's gospel, was carried to the other side, to the Gentiles. That's the one Samaritan of the gospel. Sometimes at Mass, as in life, we do two things at once. So at High Mass, you see this activity going on, and you're maybe following along or half listening to the chant. What are the chants? The first is called the gradual. There is a series of psalms called the gradual psalms, the Jews used to say on the way up the steps of the temple. This gradual used to be sung on a step from the Latin gradus, leading up to a kind of a pulpit in the sanctuary. Now, the gradual is an extremely beautiful and ornate, very fancy, long, and difficult to sing piece of music. In the early ages, it was sung by two cantors on this step. And so even here, where we're pretty good with chant, we only attempt it perhaps a few times a year. That's the gradual. After that comes the Alleluia for joy, because this joyful chant recalls the resurrection. Every Easter Sunday is every Sunday of the Catholic year. So at times of mourning during Lent or Requiem Masses, the Alleluia is not sung. The word means, of course, from the Hebrew, praise the Lord, but it sounds much better if you just sing Alleluia. So we never translate it. If there's no Alleluia at mournful times, there's a tract instead from the Old Testament. And sometimes it's very long during Lent. But if on certain days, important days, the Church wants us to prolong that consideration of joy or of sorrow, she adds to the final notes of the music, poetic words, a hymn, actually, to follow. And that's called the sequence. The sequence means what follows. There are five in the Roman liturgy, and they are masterpieces of Gregorian chant. We have one for Easter, and then there's Pentecost and Corpus Christi and the Sorrowful Mother, that's next month, and then for Requiem or funeral masses, the Dies Irae, which is still known very well today and appreciated by the world. Its music, its melody is irresistible and moving, and you'll hear it, the background music of movies when they get to a scary moment, because it's so evocative of the end and of judgment. Now, we may have been reading or singing or praying, actually, quite a while, but we're still not ready yet for the gospel. First come the coals, literally or symbolically. If it's an incense mass, the thurifer comes up, as he did today, with a thurible full of hot coals. This provides a nice image for the priest to keep in mind as he bows low and prays quietly, "Cleanse my heart and my lips, O God Almighty, who cleansed the lips of Isaiah the prophet with burning coal. So, through thy gracious mercy, purify me to proclaim worthily thy holy gospel." The gospel, proclaiming Christ, is why we're here. Priests, yes, but people as well. All of us Christians, that's what we're about. Before everything else, to preach Jesus Christ. So, a prayer is added to the first. If there's no deacon to do the gospel, proclaim Christ, why then the priest will do it himself, and he blesses himself to do it. May the Lord be in my heart and on my lips, I prayed today, to announce his holy gospel worthily and well. Pure hearts we pray for, pure lips. Burn away, dear Lord, everything else. Burn away the backbiting and the anger, the boasting and the flattery, the borderline talk, the blasphemy, stretching the truth, telling a lie, the little compromises of life, silence when we should be speaking up, and talking when a dignified silence would do. How unseemly are these things on the lips of a priest, which are purpled with the precious blood of Jesus at every Mass. Pray for your priests. They are but men. In the old days, Catholics instinctively understood this. But now, as with everything else, people get confused. They are but men. Their powers are not lessened by their faults. But oh, their reach is, until, as we see today, they are become a curse rather than a blessing. What are we to think then of this latest round, this revelation of further scandals? May these horrible things drive home to us the terrible truth that this is the chastisement, but that that entity is not the Catholic Church. It is the place of false doctrine and of heresy. And those men are not even validly ordained. And these so-called bishops and popes have no title, no claim to the office. Their masses are a mockery, and their consecrations and absolutions are void. St. Athanasius said long ago, "They have the buildings, we have the faith." We may say today, they do not even have the morals. The modern church is a false church, predicted by Our Lady at La Salette and seen by the mystics such as the Venerable Emmerich. It is the third secret of Fatima, Padre Pio told Rome's exorcist, Father Amorth, in 1960. I mentioned this on the Assumption. Padre Pio said very sorrowfully to this priest, who was a great, great exorcist, he said, "You know, Gabriele, it is Satan who has been introduced into the bosom of the church, and within a very short time, he will come to rule a false church." And he offered up so many of his sufferings for that very intention. Father Sylvester Berry says in his great book, "The prophecies of the apocalypse show that Satan will imitate the Church of Christ to deceive mankind. He will set up a church of Satan in opposition to the Church of Christ. Antichrist will assume the role of Messiah. His prophet will act the part of Pope, and there will be imitations of the sacraments of the church. There will also be lying wonders in imitation of the miracles wrought in the church. There seems to be no reason why a false church might not become universal, even more universal than the true one, at least for a time. Have we not heard of Bella Dodd's 1,000 communist agents in the 1930s infiltrated into our seminaries, and in the 1940s and 50s, modernists and Freemasons infiltrating even the Vatican and tinkering with the Mass? And then came the changes of Vatican II, the wholesale corruption. Everything was gone, and sanctity was gone. The leaders of this conspiracy of filth were, some of them, valid bishops and priests. Think of Bernardin, who was here in Cincinnati long enough to do great damage, or that McCarrick today. And all of this is thoroughly satanic. It is not the mystical body of Christ. It is the Church of Antichrist. And for the rest, it is an organization doing what organizations do best, looking out for themselves, looking after their own. There you have the explanation. The great miracle worker of Detroit, the Capuchin Father Solanus, he was always saying to people, "Thank God ahead of time when you pray for something." He told people way back in the 1950s not to join any church organization, not even, he said, the Parish Ladies Rosary Altar Society. He knew what was coming. Now, I grant you, it's hard some days to keep the gratitude attitude in light of what we're living through. But God, who is purifying all of us with a fiery coal, knows what he's doing. Let's give the prophet Daniel the penultimate word this morning. "All that thou hast done to us, O Lord, thou hast done in true judgment." But the last word never changes. Though you may have to poke your arm out and wait a bit to get it. Thanks be to God. God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.